Romans chapter 13. So Paul has left off the sort of large subject of faith and works and the gospel to now in chapter 12 he had begun to talk about the body of Christ and how we ought to interact one with another and the more practical subjects, quote unquote practical. I put as a quote unquote meaning more mundane, let's say, then they're not as high, not in the bad sense of high things, but they are not high on the order of importance as far as immediate understanding of what, how one obtains salvation. But these things are as much a part of salvation, really, as the rest, because faith, which we had laid the groundwork in the first 11 chapters, needs to be present throughout all of this. This is all done by faith. To attempt to make a grocery list out of these things, and to try to follow them, as it were, by a law, gotta be this way, gotta be that way, will result in failure. But to seek God, it talks about there's this simple, sincere truth in Christ. And it is very simple. One does not have to be a scholar in all these things in order to fulfill them. Because the Holy Spirit, the intention is that it would teach us all things that we really need to know. Because, I tell you what, there are a lot of Bible teachers out there peddling all kinds of products. A lot of knowledge you don't need. But the most important and simple knowledge that you do need, they don't give you. Because they don't possess it. So, I guess with that in mind, we'll continue in this section of scripture here. Where Paul is now kind of turning away from the big issues of faith to the smaller issues of faith. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Hold right there. This subject, if you look back in history, has been somewhat abused. And I say that because this is where a lot of the ancient thought, well, not the medieval philosophy of the divine right of kings somewhat was taken from this. And just like anything, I think it is very difficult for one to be a Christian and a temporal ruler at the same time. Okay. For one. For two. Paul was not living in such a time. For three. Look at the issue of when, like, let's say, the nobles in Britain forced John to sign the Magna Carta, which limited the power of the king and said the king was subject to the same laws that the rest of the people were, or at least the rest of the nobles were. Now, are they resisting the power? Or are they the power? See, that's the thing. when God causes one people to rise up against another, like in revolution or so on and so forth, the power is really in the victorious side. Like, let's look at the American Revolution. We have Britain, you know, and the king levying these sort of unjust taxes, though, I mean, compared to what we have today, and they would be astonished, I suppose, at what we put up with. But, but the power really was in the hands of the governors and of the legislatures of the several states. Now, they did have a king over them, and there was war. I mean, you know, and ultimately, right? And I'm not trying to justify really any of that. I'm not, because human affairs, the wars of men, those are not Christian endeavors. There is no such thing as a Christian war in a temporal sense. There is holy war, but it's not war with bullets and swords and tanks and all that. You know, a holy war is a war of the Spirit, a war to create true holiness in the believer. At least that's the way I would look at it. I mean, obviously there have been literal holy wars and Christians have marched off to battle, but this is contrary to sound doctrine. It's contrary to sound doctrine. I think it's a very sensitive issue. I don't, I think it is right to save life and not take it. You know, sometimes people are pressed into service. And, what I wouldn't do in defense of myself, I might do in the defense of other people. And sometimes the sword, you know, when things are put into people's hands, but ultimately, my desire is to stay out of that stuff, to stay out of, don't entangle yourself in earthly affairs to such a degree that you're put in the position where you're making these decisions. And because the rulers end up doing things that are contrary to being a Christian. You know why? And this is why, you know why I think it's impossible to be, really, I mean, it is impossible to be a temporal leader or a temporal king or someone in a position of power in a temporal sense beyond maybe, you know, small local administrators and so on and so forth. But I mean, you know, like president. You know why it's impossible? Because you can't be like Christ. Because when Christ came, all that stuff was offered to him. All this power was offered to him. It says, hey, you can have all these things, all these kingdoms, if you will bow your knee to me. And honestly, I don't know how you can be a leader in the temporal sense without bowing to Satan. Because Satan is a higher power. And Satan is a power ordained of God. You just look in the book of Revelation, and someday I'll teach you that. In the book of Revelation, it says, you know, that the beast had power, the dragon had power and power and power. And that word power there in Greek means authority. It's exousia, which means the exercise of power. But it's power as delegated from, you know, from God is the power that Satan has. Satan also is a power, as are men. And you cannot be like Christ and be in power. Because Christ's ministry was characterized by refusing those things. It was one of the reasons the Jews the elements of the Jews rejected Christ because, yeah, and here in chapter 13, it's also exousias, which is delegated authority. But he refused those things because to do so would be to go, he would not be fulfilling the will of God. And in order to be like Christ, I don't see how I could accept the powers or assume the powers that he rejected. rulership over kingdoms or leader, being a leader of a nation. And even lesser things. I mean, Jesus totally forsook all those possibilities in his earthly walk. So I think in my earthly walk, I'm supposed to also abstain from such pursuits. So I'm not talking about someone who's on the school board or the local water commissioner and those kinds of. I'm talking about positions of power. I don't know how, with the prestige it brings. Jesus wasn't on the Sanhedrin. And so, I do not believe that it is right that I should be on those kind of powerful things. I could be wrong. But to me, that's the way it seems. And of course, I believe it's right. If I saw some other way, then I suppose I could retract that. But I say this by the Holy Ghost, by permission. I'm not commanding anyone, but I'm telling you, if it is not impossible, it would be extremely difficult to remain a Christian in the true sense of the word and be an important person politically. I think the two things are contrary, the one to the other. Because as a political person, you have to please the people. You have to serve the people, but not in the sense that Christ did. In the sense you have to fulfill their desires to some degree. I mean, that's what, I'd like to see politicians elected based on this is the guy I believe is going to do the right thing, and he's the most suited person to the job. And as opposed to, well, these are the promises they're making of the things they're going to deliver. And the lusts they're going to tickle. And the money he can throw my way. I'd rather elect a person just on the basis of, like, I think this man will be just and wise in the execution of his office, as opposed to he's going to follow some ideology, or as opposed to he's going to make good on a bunch of promises of goodies or things he's going to work, which are all just ruses to get into office since we elect our leaders. It's unfortunate, but I don't think that you can get into that without compromising somewhat what we're trying to exemplify in Christ. Because Christ exemplified rejecting temporal power. In fact, that's, if you look in history of Christianity, the problem, all the blasphemy that's come against Christ for the mixing of temporal power with spiritual power is amazing. I mean, there's so much blasphemy done to the name of Christ because of men who mixed their temporal power with the power of Christ. And when the church first began, as far as the visible church, the organization that had come, 300 years after Christ and arisen, of bishops and patriarchs and so on and so forth. And when the emperor finally recognized them and wanted to give them a place, they ran and grasped it, not considering what a marriage with temporal power would mean. And I see that no good thing came out of that. So historically, I think, and logically, it is a slippery slope and a dangerous road. But as Christians, we respect the powers. See, we aren't the ones who go overthrow the powers. But see, when powers start to war with another, how do you know which side to take? How do you know which power is the power? See, because God raises up one nation and he drops another nation down. Do you see what I'm saying? He, one power, you think, I got to stay loyal to this power, right? But what if it's that God has decided that power is now out? Because if you look in the Old Testament and throughout history, God, he raises up one power and then he knocks it down. You know, Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you. And the next thing you know, the guy's at the bottom of the sea, or at least his whole army is in all his power, right? The king of Babylon, he has arose to the heights of all, you know, right? And then all of a sudden, the Persians are coming and they conquer them and they depose them, right? So, I mean, these powers are not permanent. They're ordained of God, but they have an expiration date on them. You know, the king of England, he was once the power in America. But then God ordained another power would come about. And yeah, a lot of those people consider themselves, they all consider themselves Christians. But there's very little Christ-likeness in the making of war. At least, because Jesus has a war he's going to make. That's on a particular schedule. Right now he's not making war, he's making sons. If you want to be in with the program of Christ, we are not in the business of making war right now, we're going to make sons. And when the fullness of God's sons has come in, he's going to return. And then he will make war. It's going to be the shortest war in history. You heard of the Six-Day War. And of these war, you know, the War of 1812. That was another pretty short conflict. Jesus is going to make war over and done with one day. One day, the whole war will be complete. So swift will be his victory. You talk about Blitzkrieg. As the lightning shineth from the east, even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's like the way when imagine the flash of lightning, the way the light travels. I mean, his war is, this is going to be at the speed of light. Verse 6, for this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render for therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And the idea is, you keep your nose clean. There's no reason to be a fomenter of civil unrest. That is not our, what I say, when you see powers changing, take note. You know, you see the powers changing hands, because powers change. In this country, it goes from one party to the other. It goes from one movement to another, one group of people to another. Powers rise and powers fall. But we are, we are giving them their due with nothing beyond. Honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear, custom to whom custom. So, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. As far as the law goes, you know, a lot of those legal, you know, like I was saying about the law of, says you won't hate your neighbor in your heart, you rebuke your neighbor. That's love. That's fulfilling the law. Don't owe people, owe them love. You know what I mean? And it's that there's a way you love your neighbor, or you love your enemy. You love your enemy by, if he's hungry, you feed him. If he thirsts, you give him drink. Knowing that you're heaping coals on his head, though. But if he's cursing you, bless him. If he's persecuting you, bless him. If it's a smaller thing, though, if you see your neighbor in sin, well, rebuke. That's sometimes hard because, you know, if you give rebuke, you can be set in scorn for it. Right? Don't be a holier than thou, where you won't go associate with people. I mean mildly. I don't mean that you should, don't find yourself in the carousals of the wicked. But on the other hand, don't be so standoffish that you can't speak to people who are ungodly or have some dealings with them. Obviously, we don't join them in their wicked deeds, but We also do not treat them as though they are lepers. Verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If I was doing something wrong, I would want someone to come and let me know, especially if I didn't know. There's no point in harping on people who know what they're doing is wrong. There's really no point. If they are rebuked already, don't make yourself a target of their hatred necessarily. Depend on the Holy Ghost for the leading. Maybe you should rebuke them again. You know, maybe God wants you. Maybe you know they've been rebuked and you know that it would not be wise to do it again. Follow the Spirit. It will not lead you astray. No, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. As always, this is the Christian walk. This is what it means to put on Christ, is to become like him, right? And by faith, receive that as your calling and as your mission to put on Christ. By faith, I say, as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness, believe God, and it will be counted to you for righteousness, and you will see that child born. And what I mean is, you will see the manifestation of righteousness in your life the same way Abraham saw Isaac born of Sarah, who was way too old to have a baby. And knowing the time, that it is now high time. The word time is, the season. And high time is aura, the hour. You got to know the season. Now is the hour to awake. Now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. See, there is a time in your life when you have been asleep. And then there comes a time when you need to awake. It says that God has winked at the ignorance of man in times past, but now he calls all men to repentance, right? When you sleep, you sleep, right? But when God calls you to awake, now is the time to come to your senses, right? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. And this is what I when I read these things, I think of prophecy. And of the end times, right? And we are not in the end times, believe it or not. Not yet. Though they could be very near. But I have not seen any, people point to Israel becoming a nation. Yes, that is a prophesied event. But it does not mean that this is the end times right now. I can tell you this, Revelation, I don't see anything in Revelation has started to come to pass. And what am I getting at in that? Well, whether or not you live in that time, you ought to be prepared. Because we all have the end times come upon us. Remember back in the earlier chapters, I used an analogy of this train that people are on a collision course with, right? And that's the end of their life and the judgment of God. Well, we need to get to where we're going as well, which is Christ. And whether or not we die, and then we are raised in glory, or whether we live and see those times and die in those times. In every generation, God expects us to prepare ourselves to be the sons of God. And the sons of God need to be ready in every generation to serve Him in whatever thing He might call them to. And so what I'm saying is, it behooves us to prepare for the end times the same as we would if we were living right before them. You know what I mean? As if they were around the corner. And preparation, it doesn't mean filling your cellar with food. It does not mean, you know, buying a generator so that you can, you know, so that we can maintain our current lifestyle. It does not mean, you know, getting ready for the rapture, whatever that would be, since there will not be, we will be serving God in the end times. And I know this, that if those days come in my lifetime, I'm certainly going to stay and serve God in them. There will be no airlift out of here. The resurrection comes when Jesus comes, and then He will raise all the saints, and then they will govern. That is the sequence of events. We're going to do 1st and 2nd Thessalonians next, after this book, and then I'll make that abundantly clear right there. It'd be very easy to see. Everything else is deception, because they don't want you to be ready in the way you need to be ready. And that is walking honestly as those who walk in the day, not those who are, you know, the works of darkness are the things that men do in the dark. And men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they want to hide. They that be drunken in the night. You know, and some people kind of pleasure to do it in the daytime. You know, and that's a sign of the evil times you live in when people are openly doing evil. You know, some people think we live in more evil times than there have been in the past. But I tell you, there have been many evil times. You know, it's just that we live we're at the tail end. Well, not at the tail end, but there was a sort of a moral renaissance a bit, you know, following the last world war. I think that, you know, at least publicly, where it was like there was a lot of propriety, you know, and these things were given sort of center stage, and it was, you know, that was the way people were expected to act, and things that were, you know, that were works of darkness were kept in darkness. Not that they weren't being done, right? But now we see much more open wickedness, right? We see open wickedness. We see, you know, all these things done more and more openly. Okay? But still, even among Christians, among people who are saluting the law and saying that the law is good, they try to do things right. And so if they have sins, they hide them. But the point is, we want to cast all those things off and put on the armor of light. And the armor of light is what, that you can stand in the light where everything is seen and there's no shadow to hide anything, and not be ashamed because our walk is honest and we have not made any provision to the flesh to fulfill lust or rioting, drunkenness, chambering. Chambering is cohabitation, right? And that, you know, that means going into the inner chambers, you know, sleeping around, or it literally means cohabitation, living together, wantonness. You know, because there are times when that's considered a little taboo. I mean, not anymore. It's not considered taboo anymore. You know, mothers will even advise their daughters, well, maybe you should live with him a little while before getting married. Try things out. See if you're a good match. Works of darkness. Wantonness. It's the same as lasciviousness. That's sensuality. You know, the love of sensuality. You know, not in strife, which is quarreling and fighting and envying. I mean, I'll tell you what, contend for the faith. Fight for the faith. You know, if people are going to try to tell me that what I'm teaching is incorrect concerning the faith, I'm going to stand up against them, right? That's not what it means. But if it's this petty quarreling over not stupid things, worldly concerns, it's like, well, that's my parking space. Well, that's my, you know, or like, hey, I was in line, you know, and or, you know, I, you know, you, all the stupid things that people get their dander up about, strife, envying, and etc. But be like Christ. Don't make provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Go forth armored in light, so that you have nothing to be ashamed of.